Well, today we're continuing. Today is part five of the series Restored and Revived. In many ways, I hate to have that many in a series. We've had five before. This is going to obviously break that one, but because we have to come back to number one yet. We haven't done that. We started with number 2 through 18, and today hopefully we'll get to number 18. And next week, go back and take a look at number 1 and probably have a couple of sermons on that, maybe just one, but probably a couple. And because there are so many points here to cover and some things need to be covered a little bit more than others, that's why we're taking the time to go through this and realizing the importance of why we're doing this again. We're picking up some of the those 18 truths that are often referred to in the 1986 article in the worldwide news that we've been discussing. And I think, again, it needs to be emphasized that we're going through this for the purpose of asking ourselves if God did indeed restore all these things, all these truths to the church. Because, you know, someone made comments, well, it doesn't mention the Sabbath or a first tithe. Well, that's for a reason, because those things were understood by the church when Mr. Armstrong came on the scene, when the Sardis church was coming to an end. And these other things then were restored, revived, helped to revive the church, restored in the church. These things are not for the purpose of worshiping Mr. Armstrong or putting him on a pedestal or anything of that notion. Some people have gone too far in times past. There's an incredible respect I think we should have because of how he yielded himself to God. And the question is, you know, going back, did God do this? Because it comes back to what God gives to us and what God has given us an understanding when he opens our minds, but understanding our history and how God did it. Some people, again, it's hard for me to understand some of those things, I guess, in some respects, but I know there are groups and individuals who have gone too far. Some are combating some of that because some have gone so far that it is idolatry. When you use any individual as a source of authority rather than the Bible and God's Word, but if you've proven those things by the Word of God and then you understand how those things were given, that's another matter. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But there are people, and so some are trying to deal with some of those things, and in doing that sometimes have quite a task before them in explaining some of that, I guess, to people. It has to do with idolatry and how people worship individuals and should never do that. The ministry in times past, we've gone through this a long time ago, a year or 2 years ago, when we started going through some of these things. Most of the ministry, in a respect, was put upon a pedestal, lifted up higher than what they were ever intended to be. You know, God never intended that to happen. It is a function that must be carried out in the church, but just like with our human nature now, what's happening in the church in large areas, people are swinging away from that and don't want anything to do with don't feel that ministry is needed, or that we're all in the priesthood and all the things that go along with that, all the rhetoric. So, again, I marvel sometimes at what's taking place out here and realize it's going to get worse before it gets better, as far as everything being attacked and stirred up and people delving into, going into different things. Some of this is leading up to some other sermons I think you'll find interesting as time goes along here, because when we go through things, God works with us. He molds and fashions us. It's just like oftentimes you'll hear someone say that they were just looking at that particular scripture or talking about it that week or talking about the subject matter of the sermon or something happened in their life the following week where they needed that information. And God works with us as a body, and he molds and fashions us as a body. And in the same way as we're fed, he leads us in the same way. We build upon things. It's like building, it's like a construction of a building. You're putting down like blocks in a building. You're putting up the rows, and you're building it up. But you have to go row at a time, section by section, and keep building upon it. And that's what God does with us. He builds and molds and fashions us if we yield ourselves to that process. Well, let's start with number 16 today. I wanted to mention some of those things because some have felt that just because you mention Mr. Armstrong or because you go through these 18 things, that somehow is our Bible, that somehow is our, we hold that as our standard of everything. And it's not. That's why I mentioned in the very beginning, I believe there's a lot more than 18. And these certainly are trunk of the tree items. Some don't feel like they are. I do. I feel like they're trunk of the tree things we need to understand about God's plan and God's purpose and what he's doing. And anyone who starts straying away from those things should be a warning sign to us. Why we're taking time to go through all 18 of these. Number 16, the annual holy days. Of course, a lot of the things we've already read stem out of this. They come out of understanding things about these holy days. Let's read what it has to say there. It says, what other church prior to Mr. Armstrong understood the feast days, much less kept them? The plan of God, as shown through the holy days, were revealed to the Church of God only through Herbert W. Armstrong. People hate those things today. I mean, this was written in 1986. And look who put it together. And you think, isn't that incredible how far we've gone? You know, in the length of time we have. And nowadays, people don't even like to hear the name. There are people out there just get fuming mad. And you mention the name, and it's like, well, you worship Mr. Armstrong. What's wrong with you? You don't want to use the Bible as your standard, as your filter for God's Word. Oh, yes. That never did change. It goes on to say, he and Loma kept them alone for 7 years because they saw it was commanded. That was from 1927 to 1933. And it wasn't until after 14 years that the actual meaning of the days were understood by them. You know, 14 years, 7 years of obedience to God's command to do what they saw was commanded in the Bible to do. And then within that next 7 years, understanding of those days, God began to give that and give that understanding of what those holy days picture from beginning to end. Incredible what we understand. We take a lot of things for granted. Things that this world doesn't understand, that's why these things are being discussed here. That's why we're going through these things. The world didn't have it. The Church of God certainly did not have these things. This understanding, all the way from Passover to the last great day. That's why I marvel sometimes how often Passover is being attacked at the very beginning. You start working on some of those things, and other things are not hard to mess around with and distort and tear down as well. The holy days picture God's plan for mankind depicted through seven major events. One of the greatest blessings ever to come on God's church was the knowledge of His holy days. All those who keep the feast days today do so because God revealed it through His servant, Herbert W. Armstrong. Been saying things like this for a few months now and getting all kinds of flack. People just get upset about it. They just get mad about it. They want to be taken off the list for tapes or Newswatch or whatever it is because, you know, you dare to talk about some of these kinds of things. Man, there's just hatred. There's not just bitterness. There's hatred out there. And people don't understand that hatred is a spirit of murder. And even if the things were 100% true, what they believe. How can you believe that you're a part of the body of Christ and have such hatred in your mind, in your heart? Even to those of the worst who have done the worst damage in the church. You know, there shouldn't be any bitterness toward them. We understand they don't, for whatever reasons, they turned away. Maybe they were never called. And if they were, you know, God have mercy upon them. Maybe some of them haven't died at this point in time. Maybe they'll be able to be shaken and turned around. That should be our heart and our mind. But someone who just has bitterness and gets riled up and mad about things and strikes out, that's not God's spirit. That's the worst of human spirit and satanic spirit. People want to believe, though, they're in the church and living this way of life. Well, we know things about the holy days. I don't intend to go through them, spend time on that. But without understanding of those things, we would not understand God's plan from beginning to end, what God is doing. It gives a vision of what it's all about, of where we're going, of what has taken place, of why those things have taken place, of what our part is and where we are right now and where we're going. You know, what an incredible thing if we didn't have any of that. That's why God told Sardis, He says, you are dead. He says, strengthen the things, in essence, that are dying. Number 17, the authority of the sacred calendar. The Church of God in the 1930s was confused as to when the year should begin. People are still confused today over the calendar. Mr. Armstrong saw the importance of the Jews' preservation of the weekly and yearly calendar. This is so basic and yet something that so few seem to understand. And people get caught up in incredible arguments about some of these things, feel that they understand how it's revealed in the Bible, and I've read so many things on the subject. And people can get caught up in intellectual arguments, and that's all it ends up being. Because everything should stem back to this and what we understand and what was restored to the Church of God. Understanding of some things we didn't have before. I think it's really interesting. I was given a Good News magazine here just a week or so ago. I think it was just a week ago. Had an article in there, of all things, 1981 issue of the Good News in April, 1981, written by Herman Hay. And I want to mention right now, brother, no matter, you know, some people talk about different things they've read by all kinds of people in times past, and you have to realize when people are yielding themselves to God, if they will be, you know, strive to be faithful to God, doesn't mean they don't make mistakes in certain things in their life, but there are things of value that people have done in times past that today they've turned totally against this way of life and are speaking the exact opposite, just like these 18 things we're going through. Look how many people believe these things and today believe the exact opposite. So because I mention the name does not mean that, you know, that they're a source to follow today or to listen to today. It's titled The Hebrew Calendar, Authoritative for God's Church Today. This is 1981. There was an incident in the Church of God going back nearly 40 years where Mr. Armstrong had to address this in the 40s because of some things that started happening in the church. A notable individual in the church began to believe that you could only believe basically in sacred names, that there's only certain things you could, you know, as far as using the name of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and some, you know, that kind of thing is not new to us. Those things still go on today. Later on, they went into talking about things about the calendar and the need to change the calendar and so forth, and people began to go in that direction. So Mr. Armstrong had to address it, and they had to dig into it more deeply. I'm going to quote quite a bit from that particular article, and someone wants a quote of or a copy of it, we'll certainly send it out to you or give it, make it available to you, but I didn't have time for that for today, but if someone would like that, I'd certainly make it available. You want to turn over to Romans chapter 3. Is the sound off, or it seemed like something changed there? Changed? Okay. If you're hearing, that's okay. It just changed up here, and the way my ears are nowadays, you know, after I hit 50, everything's falling apart, you know. Been having trouble with my knee for 2 weeks and just got the front of it healed up and the back pulled a ligament. So, same leg. All three sides of my knee have been hurt. Now I'm figuring the left side, the inside, is the only part left to be. So, anyway, enough of my woes. Romans chapter 3. I think there are certain points in your life where you just become more observant to things going on and going wrong. You just think, just because of the age. Didn't notice when those things happened to me at 40 or 30. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And this, I'm quoting from the RSV because this was in the article. What advantage has the Jew? Paul's asking the question here. Something very basic. Some things we need to understand. He says, or what is the profit of circumcision? So here's the church of God. Things were happening in a Gentile world that Paul was sent to, a Gentile world that Paul was sent to. And so he's making a distinction here. Yes, there are things about the church of God. And so, but there are also things we need to understand still about the Jews, Judah. He says much every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul is telling the Gentile world, he's not talking about the church of God and what the church of God had responsibility and authority over. He's saying here what the Jewish people have authority over to that day. See? And this is something that people in the church of God have taken upon themselves and don't understand, that the great God of this universe is the one who sets things in motion and says we have a choice. We can either abide by it or we can go against it. This is a fabulous article. Going through this, one of the best I've ever written on the subject. Probably read it back then, but I'd forgotten about it. You know, having read it, anyway. Knew about the subject matter, knew what we believed. He says, for what if some, going on here in Romans, it says, for what if some were without faith? You know, what if they're not in the church? What if they don't have the Holy Spirit? What if they don't believe? It's basically the implication here in large part, you know. We understand the Jewish people didn't have certain things. They weren't given things that the church was given. And so he's making a point here, that's immaterial. Because God gave them some things to do, and they were going to do it as a people. He was going to see to it. Is God able to do that? Or is God too weak? And he quotes here, he says, remember back on Stephen's words, he quoted Acts earlier, where Stephen made some comments about, you know, our fathers would not obey. Made it very clear that they didn't obey. That wasn't their mind and heart. That wasn't the way the Jewish people were. Shall their want of faith, in other words, their lack of faith, make of none effect the faithfulness of God? In other words, just because the Jews don't obey, just because they don't keep God's word, and if God entrusted in them certain things they were going to do, just because they don't have faith, does that make the faithfulness of God less? Does God have the power to make sure that if he has done a certain thing, to be done in a certain way, that it's going to be accomplished? That's what he's telling the church, the Gentiles. He says, God forbid, let God be found true, but every man a liar. You know, God's true. Man isn't. Verse 7, it goes on to say, but if the truth of God through my lie abounded into his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Well, anyway, he's addressing something. I don't want to go into that. But anyway, I want to quote some things here out of the article where some of this is given an explanation and helps us to understand, I think. And these words are very powerful, very well written. It says, Paul is here reasoning with Greek converts. The Jews, he tells them, have the advantage of being entrusted with the oracles or divine revelation of God. But what if the people to whom the oracles were committed sinned, rebelled against God's authority? Did that mean God would not preserve his revelation through them? Not at all. Now, I was talking here about, in essence, the revelation, talking about the Word of God, the Hebrew Scriptures. Not at all. The Jews of the house of Judah alone retained the oracles. And even though some of them have become atheists and liars about that revelation and refuse to obey it, they don't obey the Word of God. Does that mean the oracles are not true? That God has failed to have his revelation to man providentially preserved to the Jews in a public way? This isn't something done in secret. This is an important thing he's hitting on here about this thing about a public way and public view. He says, not at all. Later, of course, the New Testament in Greek, which the Jews officially rejected in public session around AD 90, would be providentially preserved by the Greeks in a public way. Okay. It wasn't given to the church to preserve the Bible. It wasn't given to the church to preserve the New Testament. It was not given to the authority of the church to preserve the Old Testament Scriptures. We do not have that authority. Look, that's something very basic, and if we can understand that, then we can begin to understand some other things that go along with this and what was given to the Jewish people and not to the Church of God. But what were the oracles committed in a public way to the Jews? The Hebrew Bible only? By no means. The Hebrew calendar also. For without the calendar, it would be impossible. And this is a part of history. This is a part of their Jewish history and what they did in the courts, as we're going to talk about here in a moment. For without the calendar, it would be impossible to fulfill correctly what is written in the Hebrew Bible about hallowed annual times. And not only the Bible and calendar, but the week also. You know, one of the things about people who talk about time being lost, and I've heard all kinds of even things here recently. You think, when are people, even with the experience in the Church of God, they're still going to saying about time being lost and the things are in confusion. You know, I talked about a sermon that I heard last year about someone talking about somebody telling when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he wasn't worried about, you know, the different sects and when they kept Pentecost and so forth. He didn't address that. It wasn't a big thing to him. You know, because time has been lost and we don't know when. Baloney. You know, that some of those things are so foolish. And yet people laugh it up and think, oh, yeah. They want to get into this intellectualism and start looking at different things in the Bible. Isn't this exciting? All these things we didn't understand in the Bible. Think, what a horrible thing. Everything we do understand was given by the power of God's Spirit. Intellectualism doesn't understand, can't figure out what's in the Bible. And so today, you realize you, in essence, live by faith because of these things we're talking about here today, that we understand when the Sabbath is. Jesus Christ came along, and they were keeping the Sabbath at the right time. Time had not been lost, the seventh day of the week to this day. You know, when people talk about the calendar being changed different times in history in the last 2,000 years, the Sabbath has always been preserved by the Jewish people. The seventh day of the week, they never lost sight of it. They held on to it. And we rest in that. That is a matter of faith that God preserved that. That God did it. Because of what we're reading here today in Romans. That God has the power to preserve those things through the Jewish people. Just as much as Sunday has been preserved by the Catholic Church. They never lost sight of when Sunday is. Jewish people long before them and ever since that time never lost sight of when the Sabbath is either. These three, Bible, calendar, and week, are all part of the oracles committed to the Jews for all mankind. And he hits upon this thing about faith. By faith. It is a matter of faith that we live by. We know we have copies providentially preserved of the original Word of God. And he goes on in the article. He says there's no one that can... These manuscripts are not signed, whether it be in Greek, you know, Greek scriptures, things by written by Paul, that Paul signed them, or proof that he did, and they're attested to by others. There's nothing in the Old Testament with different authors who signed the manuscripts. We live by faith that we believe God has the power to preserve His Word in both Hebrew and for us in the Greek language, the oracles, His Word. And that God has the power to preserve those things unto us this day. And that authority to preserve those things was not given to the church. Our choice is to obey it, to live by it. And people take upon themselves authority that is not theirs. And that's what we're talking about here today, that have to do with what's written in the Bible and has to do with time. Time was a great function of keeping track of time, was a great function of the Jewish people in all this. It was their responsibility. By faith, we know that the leadership in the Jewish courts did preserve the rules of the calendar God committed them. It's kind of interesting history when you go back and read some of these things of what they did and how they did it. Even though they themselves have not wanted to follow those rules at all times. It is a question of government. Whether God is capable of ruling. That's what it boils down to. Do we believe those things? It's just like what we've been going through. Do we believe that God had the power to restore things in a church that was dead overall and things were dying out? Do we recognize if these things came to us as God's people is because God did it, that God had the power to restore these things in the church of God, to raise up the church again so there would be a church because He's faithful to His Word, that there will be a church at the end that Jesus Christ is going to come to? Not all died out that could easily be resurrected. That's not the point. There are going to be those who are still alive. The body of Christ is going to continue to live from the time it started to the time Jesus Christ comes and it's resurrected, changed. That is a matter of God's power and God's might. Whether God can intervene in the affairs of His people to correct their errors, He says, no men are perfect. Amen to that. That's why all the admonitions by Paul and so many other places, why he keep hitting upon those things. You know, like we mentioned last Sabbath, to follow as they follow Jesus Christ, as they follow the Word of God and live by that. Because we've seen a lot of people change in time. No one is immune from being able to change at some point in time. And from that point on, everything they had to say turns against God's way of life and goes a different direction. We're all susceptible to that. No one is immune from that. He says, and that is a matter of faith. Isn't that incredible? What we're talking here is about a matter of faith. Does God have the ability to do it? Has God been doing it? Let's turn over to Matthew 23. You know, we've known, brethren, ever since I've been in the church, and long before that, we've known and understood the validity of the Jews to sit in judgment concerning these things that we're talking about here that was entrusted to them. I remember some things read back in college in Brick of Wood, and I wish we still had some of that information available to us here in the library today. Incredible things talking about how the Sanhedrin and different things and what they did and how they functioned even during the time of Christ. Some of the changes that took place through time and what their responsibilities were. And so often those things that talked about the calendar and what they did and the keeping track of time. Jesus said in Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." There are some who seem to think in the church of God that the church of God sits there today. There are things entrusted to the church for matters of administration and judgment, and there are things that have been given to the Jewish people that have never been given to the church. And we need to understand the difference. And we need to understand what they were given to do and what was entrusted to them as a Jewish people. And this is what Jesus Christ is addressing. He says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid, you observe." You know, that which was given to them to do, that observe and do. "But do not you after their works, for they say and do not." Well, this is a part of what it's talking about here. The article continues. It says, "The scribes' copying of the text of the Hebrew Bible was one of their duties, were in authority. Jesus said so. They sat in Moses' seat. They, not their jealous critics among modern and ancient scholars, determined for us the manner in which the Bible's text should be preserved." You know, they went to incredible lengths, meticulous, to do things a certain way. And the Pharisees, too, sat on Moses' seat. It was their court that determined the Hebrew calendar. It was their court's decision that determined which day was the beginning of each month. Once that was determined, it was the people's responsibility to keep holy the days God made holy. See, the calendar is there. Now it's up to them whether or not they're going to obey it. Problem is, they didn't. That's why we see to this day, they don't obey those things, you know. According to the dates of the Hebrew calendar, not of some other calendar. So again, our responsibility, once we have the calendar, to obey what's there. So once we have the Word of God, it's our responsibility to obey what's there. We don't determine those things. We don't preserve those things. Had someone a while back here got all upset at me because they asked me about counting of time, basically. And how are you going to know? You know, if you go to a place of safety, how are you going to know when to keep certain dates and so forth? Everybody in the Church of God should have knowledge of that. Well, I imagine there'd be enough people with things in their pocket, the little cards telling the same times the Jews have always kept time of when things are. We know when Passover is. If we just had that one there, we could figure everything else out. That's not hard. No brainer. Might take a little bit of effort. We can do it. Do I have to know and go back and do all these things? No. You know why? Because I'm going to do what I've always done and what we do in the church. It's not for me to judge and determine when those times are. All I have to do is to look to what the Jews say the time is. It's as simple as that. As far as the Hebrew calendar is concerned. Not that they keep all the holy days at the right time. They don't. Just like when we see Pentecost. Different sects and stuff keep it at different times. But we know when Passover is, we know when the days of unleavened bread are, and we know how to count 50. Some of the other times in there, they have it the right time. Further down the article, it says, the Romans finally put an end to the visual observation of the new moons by the Jews. The Jews' chief leader, Hillel II, this is just a capsule of some of the information of things that are in that article and that we've had known in times past that we have all knowledge of. The Jews' chief leader, Hillel II, whose responsibility it was to regulate the calendar, was forced to issue a decree for the year A.D. 358-359 to institute, or as he has here, even to reinstitute, the authority of the fixed calendar we know today as the Hebrew calendar. And they haven't changed it since. By that court, by one who was in authority to do so, from someone who was sitting there to accomplish it. Those things. And you know, what's amazing is when it was done and the times when the world began to expand and certain things that had to be considered even about the whole world and about timing and so forth. You know, this thing of seeing the crescent or the new moon or whatever it is and being in Jerusalem and some of the things that go along with it becomes incredibly complicated. And there are people who just, they get into incredible arguments. Oh, it's so basic, it's so simple. No, it isn't. Why did these things have to be in judgment for so long? Why did they go through so much? Why were they so meticulous to make sure they applied to other areas of the Word of God in a very powerful way in how we observe things and how we do things as far as holy days are concerned? Still farther in the article. It says, it is not required that the first faint crescent visible in Jerusalem always be declared the new moon. What is important is that the authority to declare it arises from Jerusalem. And I know people are going to hear this and they're just going to want to pull out their hair. You hear something like that? They don't get the point. Because I know how they're going to think. They're saying, you think it's not important when the first part of the crescent is? Yes, it is. If you go through all the other considerations about the holy days and what part of it is you see, because just a little before that, a little to the east, a little to the west, it changes things dramatically. So what judgment is made and why is it made? People get so caught up in these things. What they really don't understand, it's not their place to know and decide it in the first place. It's a matter of faith. We have always lived by that in the Church of God. It is not given to the Church of God. The Bible is there for us. We have the words. We can go back and see things in Hebrew. And there are certain things about the calendar and certain things about the week. We do not change the week. We do not have somebody could go back in a study and say, well, this happened in the calendar when the Romans did this and blah, blah. And people have done this. And really, we're a day off on the Sabbath. It's really on Fridays. You know? Incredible things that people get caught up in. or the days of the month and things that were changed, number of days of a year. He says, what is important is the authority to declare it arises from Jerusalem, not out of the church of God. That may blow some people's minds. Maybe you didn't understand. Maybe you didn't know. Maybe they didn't know these things. I don't know. The authority of Jerusalem in the person of Hillel II did speak in A.D. 358 and 359, and nothing's been changed, brethren, since then. It sticks with the Jewish people because it was taken away. That's why he had to declare and decree these things, because of what happened in the Roman world with the Jewish people. And so it had there are certain things that had to be reinstituted, had to be gone back to, and this is how it was done. It hasn't had to be changed since by the Jewish people. So it says it was done in the authority of the person of Hillel II did speak in A.D. 358-359 to authorize the present Hebrew calendar throughout the future until such time as a new court sitting in Moses' seat be reestablished in Jerusalem. If there be a need for change, if that takes place, it hasn't. He says, finally, this is my notes here. Finally, we reach a conclusion toward the end of the article that needs to be understood concerning this matter. It says, who has the authority? Did Jesus give authority to the New Testament church to preserve God's calendar? That's what it hinges upon, brother. He says, most certainly not. Nor did the church ever preserve it. Nor did the church preserve the Hebrew Bible. He says, we use both. We use them. We don't preserve them. We don't determine the things of how they're preserved or how things are, or how those things are even taken care of, brethren. It is not for the church of God. It has to do with the oracles of God that were given to the Jewish people, that God is going to preserve for us. We live by faith according to that. And if you dig into that article a little deeper, it's really very revealing. It says, we have authority to teach and preach from the Bible. But God's church has been given no authority to preserve the Bible in either Hebrew or Greek, nor have we been called to determine the rules of God's calendar. That is a matter He has left to the Jews. Hence, it is proper to call it the Hebrew Bible, just as we speak, call it the Hebrew calendar, just as we speak of the Hebrew Bible, in other words. How, then, is the month of Abib or Nisan determined? It has already been determined. The matter was decided by Hillel II in his court in the 4th century A.D. A lot of people just have trouble with that. Say, no, but we're the spiritual church. We're the spiritual organism. And the things that the Jews had, we have all that authority today in the church. No, we don't. No, we don't. And we step over our bounds if we think we do. That's what Paul was addressing back there in Romans chapter 3. He was making it crystal clear what advantage the Jew had. Because overall, everything we understood went into the church, and people in the church were having problems with that in the Gentile world. And the problem is going on between Jew and Gentile. And so Paul was making it clear that there are things the Jews do have to this day, even though they don't obey God. Even though they're not faithful in what they're preserving and working to preserve in the counting of time and so forth and how they do it. But that authority was still given to them. That was entrusted to them by God. And so Paul asked the question, and that's why those verses are so important. Even if they're not faithful in doing what is there, does that make God unfaithful to do what He said He was going to do? It's a matter of faith on our part, whether we believe God's word. Incredible, isn't it? So some people overstep their bounds and don't realize what they're doing. It was never given to them to do these things, to do this counting, to take keep track of these things. And we've always understood in the church, that's why we live by faith. What God said is true. He's going to do it. We trust in that. Number 18. Second and third tithe. It says, the church of God understood first tithe, but until Mr. Armstrong, the church did not understand that a festival tithe had to be kept since they didn't keep the holy days to begin since they didn't keep the holy days to begin with. I'll get it right here in a minute. Mr. Armstrong also that God provided for the needy within the church by a third tithe. No other church had this knowledge. So another area we have to look at, especially today, and all the things that are being said out here, all things being done. I went through a sermon here not too long ago, and I addressed some of these things I want to address some of them again today. I want to look at some of the exact same scriptures, because we need to be well grounded in these things. You never know when someone's going to come along and challenge you. What do you believe and why do you believe it? Do you know what the church teaches? I talked to an individual yesterday, a friend of mine, a minister, discussed some of these things. And we talked about these 18 things. And I said, I understand. I think from what I've heard from you, you don't believe in number 1 or number 18. He said, that's true. I'm going to talk about some of those things, number 1, when we get to it. I said, well, I said on number 18 here, talking about second tithes, individual basically doesn't believe, that it's a command in the Old Testament. And that's a belief, very sincere. I believe that it is commanded. The church has always taught that it was commanded. And that's something we have to look at and see, what do I believe? Why do I believe what I believe? And were these things all restored to the church of God or not? Or was it just some man's ideas? Because that's what all this is coming down to. There's a great controversy within the church today about tithing. There's an elder in United. Stirred up a lot of problems, a hornet's nest in United. Gary Piper, he wrote an article, he gave a Bible study, and then he later gave wrote an article for the journal. And a lot of people are stirred up in different parts of the country. There are a lot of people who are moving in this direction, who are doing what Worldwide didn't accomplish. When they started talking about tithing, amazing though, they had to go back to it because they saw what it did financially to them. But there are others that are starting to move away now because they believe these things. This individual here believes there's no authority, basically, in the New Testament, just to sum it up, that there's no authority within the Bible, New Testament, for the New Testament church to tithe. And, of course, his contention is that no one can refute anything he had to say. Well, I'll be real candid with you. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of his arguments and try to address every one of them. It'd be a waste of time. And I learned a long time ago, when it has to do with Pentecost or Passover, not to get overly involved in other people's arguments, because you get out there and you're trying to show, every step of the way, and you're spending so much time doing it. Just tell the truth. Just show what is true. And if we're yielding ourselves to God and the truth is deep in our minds, we're going to be able to go back and spot things where they go off base just like that. Wham, wham, wham. Say, man, I didn't notice that before. Look, that's wrong. This is why it's wrong. So if we know the truth and the truth is deeply embedded in us, we're going to be able to spot and see things that are distorted or off base and why they are. Without having to go through all the time and all the drudgery of everybody and everything that everybody's writing out here, and screw people's minds up, because that's what happens. We need to be strong in the truth and sound and solid. And then when we see those things, we know where they're wrong. And say, this is wrong, and this is why. These are the things we have to do, each one of us individually. I might point out as well, Leon Walker came out with an article in the journal. Excellent article overall. One of the best I've ever seen on the subject of tithing. If you're not well grounded in the subject of tithing, it'd be good to go back and read that. Because that's why we believe what we believe as a whole. That's there. He did a jam-up job. Giving stuff that was frankly given at Ambassador College that sometimes I never saw written or printed in before. And he put it all together. Did a good job overall. Only a couple of areas, things happening just in Malachi, I didn't fully agree with. But anyway, that's a minor thing. Overall, compared to the article. And so there are individuals out here today in a scattered church that a year ago believed in tithing, that today believe there's no authority within the New Testament to tithe at all. So, I don't know what they're doing. And they say, well, this wasn't contained in the commandments about tithing. God didn't keep... Why do we call it a trunk of the tree thing? It wasn't... If it's so important when God stated the Ten Commandments? Hello? Another article came out June 30th in the Journal, which was written by Stephen Collins, another one that stirred up a lot of things now, and basically sees the things about tithing in many respects, but basically not about second or third tithe in the Old Testament. So incredible, people getting into such reasonings as they do sometimes. If that's all people read and spent a lot of time dwelling on that and started studying different things on those lines and trying to prove some of those things, you'd be able to prove it to yourself. Something different. That's why it's better to be well-grounded in what is said, not what is not said. So let's go back, get some very basic things here having to do, starting Numbers 18. There are some today, individual I talked to yesterday, believes that there's a single tithe, one tithe, that can be used in three different ways. That blew my mind a little bit. One tithe that can be used in three different ways. In other words, you could use first tithe to go to the Feast of Tabernacles on. And you can give first tithe at times then to help other people who are in need. And you can give first tithe too to the church. Incredible. Numbers 18, verse 20. I feel like those things are very destructive to the church of God. For obvious reasons we're going to go through and talk about here in a moment. Numbers 18, verse 20. And the Lord spoke unto Aaron. This is so basic, brethren. Starting in the Old Testament, right at the very beginning. You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any part among them. I am your part and your inheritance among the children of Israel. This is what God told the Levites. He says, you're not getting any land. It was divided up amongst other tribes, but the Levites weren't given anything. And so God had a system of tithing, of giving offerings, and all the other things that went into it. I've heard some, almost tempted to tell you some of the crazy, crazy things that some people are coming up with about an agrarian society and things about tithing and about how that people didn't, even people, some people saying they didn't tithe because all they, you know, they only had animals and livestock and grain and stuff, and that's, you don't tithe on that. You give, you know, if you have livestock, you only give one of so many, you know, numbers and so forth or whatever. And you think, what on earth? You know, where's your mind? I am your part and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so, why did God have a Levitical system? For the people, for Israel, to have God's way before them all the time. See, all the time. And so that God's way of life, and the process even of sacrificial system, all the other things they were involved in, was before the people. The importance of repentance, the importance of coming before God and looking to God as their God in every way that God revealed to them. And the Levitical system there, and the things about the temple, all the things were given for the sake of the people of Israel. The word all here, you know, sometimes you read certain things and there might be a particular phrase, and sometimes it's added because of the people feel, because of the context, the translators. This word is specific in Scripture. It's not a word just because somebody took it by the context and said the tithes. It said all in this particular case, referring to this particular tithe it's talking about, where it says, I have given the children of Israel all the tenth in Israel. It's a word that means just that. It's a word that means the whole. It means every. So Steve Collins would have you to believe that the children of Israel were to come to the feast with a single tithe, one tithe, and eat what they would for those days, because they wouldn't eat that much. And for Israel back then to come together and just throw a few sticks together and some palms and stuff and sleep there and do everything there, that it was a very expensive feast, and the traveling, everything's so different today because we don't have motels and hotels and traveling and cars and everything else. And they don't understand things about an agrarian society and travel at that time as well, and all the other things involved and expense. But supposedly you could come, and since there was such an abundance of what you had, even in the bad years, lean years, that they could eat during those 8 days. If it was the Feast of Tabernacles period you're only talking about, which they came together at other times as well. But if you came together the Feast of Tabernacles, that somehow everything you had left over, then there would be plenty for Israel, for the Levites, for the rest of the year to eat on. Anyway, maybe it's not funny to you, it's funny to me. I guess some things about mathematics and so forth and different things and different kind of math than what I ever took. But I tell you, I feel for people. People get caught up in these things, this intellectualism and reasoning about how they could have made with certain things. And you see a lot of times when you read through things like this, you see a lot of bitterness toward the ministry. Yeah. And understandably so in many cases, but doesn't justify nevertheless. Verse 24. But the tithes of the children of Israel which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, that which is God's, that which was to be given to God, that's dedicated to God. It's not dedicated to go and use as you want to and then give what's left over to God in the heave offering. It isn't that you could eat on it and take part of it and so forth, and then what's left over you'll offer up to God. It all belonged to God. And God said all of that. He says, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore, I have said unto them among the children of Israel, they shall receive no inheritance, or they shall have no inheritance. You know? So, again, a very specific tithe here and what it was for. Deuteronomy 14. You know, in this conversation I had yesterday and talking about some things, there are some things, it's like some have said, well, there's this challenge. You can't find any place in the Bible, you know, I'll give you, well, I don't want to go into that. Anyway, there's no place in the Bible where you can find, it says a festival tithe or a second tithe. And that's true. But there are things, there are so many things in the Church of God that we understand because even in the Old Testament, things that the Jews don't even understand today. I mean, we understand so much more about things that happened in the Old Testament and how things were done in the Old Testament than what even the Jewish people understand. We have a vision, a picture of things, and because we do, that's why so many of the, even the 18 things we're looking at here, so many of those things that we put into a picture that we understand and see clearly, and when we read through something, it's not confusing. We understand because of the context, because of what's being said and how it's being said. There's so many things that we understand that way. But sometimes people say, because it doesn't say it exactly this way, it's like people use the argument about things in the New Testament. You know, if it doesn't say specifically you're to obey and keep the Sabbath, and it's not mentioned, you know, the holy days and the Sabbath and certain things there, that therefore it's not on the New Testament church to have to keep it. You know, that kind of reasoning that goes around. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. You know, to others who see these things, brother, it's confusion. That's why theologians, that's why when people start quoting theologians, they start quoting even historians. Historians get things all messed up. And scholars, because they draw their own conclusions of things, especially when it has to do with religion. Because they have their own specific beliefs. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. We know when that is. When is it? It's during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's during a holy day period. Some holy day period. It can be during the Days of Unleavened Bread. There are different times, three times in a year, that people would come before God with different offerings and so forth. And even bring tithes and the like. So it says, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. So, you know, we came to know through time where that was. You know, we knew about Jerusalem. We knew when they came there and why they did the things they did. It says, the tithe of the corn, of your wine, of your oil, of your first things of your herd, and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way be too long for you, so that you shall not be able to carry it, or the place be too far for you, from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it into money. You know, if it's too difficult, too hard, transport animals, transport everything you want to take down there, you know, then there are things you can buy once you get there. And bind up the money in your hand, and you shall go unto the place the Lord your God shall choose. We know when this is, what time of the year it is. And you shall bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusts after. In other words, here is tithe that they could use. Before they were told that they were to give all. It says all your heave offering to God. It was dedicated to God, was to the Levites. Here it says there's other, though, that you can eat, whatever your soul desires. For oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, or for whatever your soul desires. Things they wouldn't even have access to maybe during the rest of the year because they'd save for this. It was special. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Notice what it says next. Isn't this amazing? And the Levite that's within your gates, you shall not forsake him. Does that mean, oh boy, you better go back and remember what God said about the tithe, that after you've eaten all you wanted of it, now you go ahead and give the rest to Levite because it's just a single tithe, and you just give what's left over. Don't forget the Levite now. Give the rest to him. You know. Or was it that God said, what is the Levite, what is mine, is given to the Levite, And he says, here is that which you can eat of and partake, but you're not to forget the Levite, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. So even things having to do with this period of time, the Levite was to be given help with. That's what it's talking about here. It says they have no part nor inheritance with you, and you're to remember them with things having to do with these periods of time. So things are stated differently as we're looking through some of this for a reason. And what it says here, it says when it says forsake, it means exactly that. It means to abandon, to desert the Levite. You know? So some, I guess, feel that that's just still the first tithe and just simply means that, you know, just remember the Levite and don't forsake him now. You know? So it's a matter of perception. It's a matter of things we understand. It's a matter of things that are given to the mind, brethren, just like things about church eras. It's the same thing, same sort of thing. Either there are some things that we have that we believe because of what we read and because of what we see, or we begin to use intellectualism and begin to go around some of these things and say, no, it can all be just one tithe here. That's all it's saying. Or is it something that when the Greek Septuagint was written, you know, Josephus, you know, I think it's interesting that people quoted some historians when they quote them, they don't put much weight on some of those things, but why not quote some of those and show what they understood back then when they talk about three tithes? Why were they doing some of those things? Well, because they were greedy like we're greedy today, you know. They just got greedy, you know. The Jews did, Pharisees especially. That's why they did it. So that's why some of those things are written in history. And then, of course, when the Greek Septuagint was written, because the Jews, the Greeks, you know, they wanted to make sure that they understood, had the things written down properly in the Old Testament. When they wrote about some of these things, when they wrote about second tithe, they wrote down so that people would understand when they read it, the first additional tithe. And when it came to the third tithe, they said the second additional tithe, so people would understand things that the Jews already understood when they read it, just like we've always understood when we read it. So to some, this is just plain. To some, it's confusing. So again, is there a separate tithe, a second tithe? Deuteronomy 14 and verse 28. At the end of 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your increase the same year. Now, what do you do with this one now? That's just talking about tithing again. So if you have the single tithe, I guess what you're going to say is that every 3 years, now you use it in a different way because it's still the first tithe. And now you're really going to be liberal in what you do with this particular tithe more than you did the other 2 years. Or is it talking about a specific tithe and how it's to be used? Once every 3 years. At the end of 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your increase the same year and shall lay it within your gates. You know what you were supposed to do with the other tithes? And were they to use this meat within their gates for themselves? Could they do that? No, the tithe was always, you know, the second tithe we talked about, it was to be taken to the place where God chose to place his name there, and there they could eat of a tithe. Other tithe, it talks about, when it's talking about tithe that we read earlier on, it says all of it is to be given to the Levite. The whole is to be given to the Levite. It doesn't say anything about part of it you can keep for yourself and do as you want to, and every third year you can take of that and be generous with it and give it to a lot of others as well as maybe using, I guess, for the feast too and using it for yourself and eat within your gates. That's not what this talks about. People want to go back and read Deuteronomy 12. It makes it very clear there about certain things within your gates you do not eat. You know, you take it. God chooses to place his name. Verse 29. And the Levite, again, God stresses it over and over again, because he has no part nor inheritance with you. And now it says, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within your gates. Yeah. People that you know of, people that are close to you, people that live near you. This is more of a national law for the children of Israel, for all of Israel, to take care of the needs of people that had needs. Today we have a system, we call it, you know, like Social Security. You know, after people retired, after they got old, or if people had an accident, or they had different things happen to them, or there was a widow, and people had didn't have the ability of providing for family anymore. God said there was a system to provide for them. And this is it. Which are within your gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hand which you do. So it really boils down to two different perspectives, you know, in all this. And, you know, it's either that God restored the things we've been going through, and all 18 of these things we've been looking at, plus a lot of other things, to the church of God, and we recognize that the church had lost these things, it wasn't there anymore, and either we believe, in essence, that God did restore these things, or He didn't, and that there are different things here that are just flat wrong. Or have we understood these things correctly all the time as we read them? There's a tithe that God said you could eat of, and even when you eat of it, don't forget the Levite. He also said there's a time here every 3 years you're to bring all your tithes, of all your tithes, when you bring your tithes of your increase the same year, on this particular year, that there are those things you're to give, in this case, to the Levite, to the stranger, to the widow that's within your gates. This wasn't something that God was saying you can eat of and you can partake of. This was, He made a distinction here. He didn't say that this is something you can bring where God chooses to place His name and eat of it. He made a distinction here. Why did He say something different before that? Well, maybe every 3 years people didn't have to go to the feast. Is that it? You know, maybe every 3 years they didn't have to go there, and so maybe you're only supposed to go every 2 years. Is that a conclusion you can draw from all that? You can just get caught up in all kinds of things. After talking for a while yesterday, I recognized that there are just two different minds. And we believe certain things because of whatever we're convicted of in our hearts and minds, that we either feel it comes from God, or we feel something new has come along from God now, and we can start changing some of these things that are in here. And where do you stop? Where do you stop with all this? Do we not understand the spiritual significance of tithing? Of why it's there? Of why God gave us that system? Not just for the Old Testament, not just for the Levite and the temple and the things that God wanted to be perpetually in front of the Israelites so they would know and so that they would see. Does God make it clear to us in the New Testament? Yeah, He does, brethren, but again, it's amazing what we can start flirting around with and playing around with and start changing our ideas and beliefs of things that we knew here in our being. So again, well, first tithe is there for the welfare of the temple and all its service. Today it's for the ministry who serve in the spiritual temple in a very unique way. That's why it's there. And so some bring up the concept, well, what about Paul? Like I did the individual yesterday, and I said, Paul took tithes of the people. Matter of fact, he told them he had the power and the authority to receive tithes of the people. Yes, he worked for a time because that particular church in that particular area was not taking care of him like they were commanded, like they were supposed to do. Paul had patience and he waited for a time. And then went about his work, doing what he had to do, not only there, but in other places of the world. And even at that point in time, he made it clear that he was receiving help from other areas as they were taking care of him. But in order to not offend them, in order to be an example to them, as they were just being called that particular time, babes and so forth, he worked. Like I told the individual yesterday, I said, isn't that what we all have decided, determined to do? That if it comes down to a point in time that those things aren't there to sustain and take care of the ministry and the church, that we will do whatever we have to do? Have we already decided that several times before? But does that mean that that's the system that God set up? Is that system there to perpetuate, to serve, that help the church, that all the church is interdependent and works together? Is that what we're doing? Do we understand that in God's church, that we're interdependent? That by all of us doing our part, that God's given to us within a process, that we're all part of a body, and that we function in a unique way, just like a human body? And everything needs each other in the body. You can't live without parts of your body. Oh, there are certain things you can take off and you know, you can cut off, you know. But it's a whole lot better when you're all together in one complete whole, you know. But the more you start taking away, the more you start taking out, the worse off you become, obviously. And there's some things you just flat can't live without. And it works together. It all works together, just like my crazy knee. You know? I pamper it when I go up the stairs. I sometimes am very careful when I come down because it likes to give away. And I don't want to fall down the stairs and have some other things I'm going to have to worry about, you know? So things like that happen to our lives. And we notice those things that aren't working right, that aren't functioning right, because it hurts. It hurts the body. Can we see the spiritual body and recognize what hurts the spiritual body? This garbage is going out about tithing right now is hurting the spiritual body incredibly. And there are people who are talking about, boy, we're going to get them where it hurts. We're going to get them in their pocketbook. It's like, man, we're going to show the ministry. What an attitude. What a spirit. And I think, I marvel at that. I think, what an incredible thing. Yes, if you were done wrong by people, people hurt you and so forth in life. Is that how you respond? Is that what God says? Is that what is the weightier matter of the law? Or did we forget, you know, when Jesus Christ said, you should have tithed. You know, indeed they should tithe, but they've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. There's a way of life we're supposed to live. We're not to not do the other, but there's a way of life that we live, that if we don't live that way, those other things have really no meaning. They really have no meaning in our life if we're not living this way of life that God gave to us. Judgment, mercy, and faith. And you know, we get caught up on the physical things. But again, if we understand the whole body and we see how it all functions, then it's a beautiful thing that God has done and is doing within the church. So again, people, that's why I think, that's why I refer to Mr. Leon Walker's article in the journal. You know, and if you don't have that, you can get a copy of that for you as well. But a jam-up job in there, you know, showing again. New Testament, obvious. Tithes are there. And there's so much more that can be said on the subject. And what Paul had to say about the subject of tithing. I've seen so many scriptures totally abused and misused, and people taking Hebrews and saying, that's not trying to prove tithes. It was a change in the ministry. It's a change in the priesthood. God making it very clear. But something that never changed, just like the Sabbath, was tithing. It was never done away with. It goes on and on, just like the Sabbath and just like the holy days. It doesn't stop. So some people say, well, I thought I heard you say something about third tithe. You don't believe in third tithe anymore. Yes, I do. When Mr. Armstrong, some people have taken me task on some of this about third tithe and saying, well, and one individual sent me some articles, and I appreciate his heart and where he's coming from. You know, reach out some old articles about third tithe. I don't have a problem with third tithe. I believe in third tithe. I believe God commands it. But Mr. Armstrong, a long time ago, when I was in college in 1972, I remember very specifically the times when he was visiting over there and different things that were said and quoted about different countries, especially in Europe at that time, that had such a horrible taxation system in that respect, and they had a national system to take care of people. And people in the church were able to be taken care of through the same process. Because people were giving. They're giving a lot more than what they should be giving, which God told would happen if you had a nation of people and a king and so forth. But anyway, all the taxation that was there and a social type system, socialistic system, in which people after they retired, if they didn't have something of their own that they had built up by that time, would be able to continue on. If they had death in a family, they'd be able to continue on. That they would be taken care of. They wouldn't be thrown out in the streets. They would have food that they'd be able to get a hold of. You know, they'd be taken care of. Does that mean that he didn't believe in third tithe all of a sudden? Those people in those nations shouldn't have to tithe anymore? Obviously not. It was a change in administration. How was it administered? Because that's for people in those specific situations. And that's why I feel and believe some of those things can be applied to the United States today as well. You have to be the judge of that for your own life and what you're paying. And make sure that you are paying what is a tithe every 3 years. And if that's being done in the government, you have to judge that. Same thing we're talking about second tithe. You know, that's for the church to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. That's for brethren to go there. And not only that, you know, some started teaching a year or so ago that, you know, you could just basically say whatever you need to get to the feast. I guess now they're teaching you can use first tithe. I don't know what they believe. But, you know, there's not going to be much left. But anyway, talk about second. If there's a second, you know, you don't have to keep a full tithe because you just need to have to go to the feast what you need to get there and back, and God understands. No, He doesn't. You know, God said to remember certain ones. That's why we've always had, you know, if individuals had excess tithe and they didn't need all that, what are you supposed to do? I remember years ago when we used to fill out forms for people, you know, going to the feast, a lot of people had to be rejected. They'd be turned down because there wasn't enough there for everybody to go. And it shouldn't be that way today. Should have ever been that way, frankly, but that's the way it was. There should be the ability, the means for everyone to go before God, and they're to be remembered, and that's part of the system. You know, we don't just go selfishly. So again, second tithe is for the ability to obey God and to learn about God's way of life, all the more so His plan and purpose and what He's doing, as we see and have revealed to us things about the holy days. You know, what an incredible boost in the we get concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. There's not another period like the Feast of Tabernacles throughout the year. The weekly Sabbath doesn't take the place of the Feast of Tabernacles. You go before God and you hear sermons 8 days, and we use that properly, that's an incredible boost to us spiritually in our lives. It has tremendous power. I'll tell you, every time I've ever spoken at a Feast of Tabernacles, I have experienced that. I wish everyone could experience that same thing. I have more power given to me on the holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, than I do through the weekly Sabbath. I experience it. I know I have it. I know what's there, the ability to speak and what is said in a more powerful way than other times in the year, because I've experienced those things for so many years now. And I can see a tremendous distinction in those things. From the very first time I ever spoke, I experienced that, and I marveled at it. And I thought, what an incredible thing, because I knew I didn't do it. You know, and as we do things in this life, brethren, if we understand where it comes from, it glorifies God, and thank God. But it all works together for the body. I'll tell you what, these things are working as a part just to destroy the church. That's what's taking place. Continue. And where do you strike to help destroy the church? Well, sad to say, yes, there are far too many who have done it for the pay. Shame on them. Shame on any of us if we do those kinds of things. Does that negate the fact that there's a law there? Not in any wise. But I guarantee you, if you want to destroy things faster, just don't have it there, and things will cripple down, and there'd be more famine of the word. It's weak enough as it is now. What's going to be there if there are fewer there that are even if they're hirelings? In that respect, in the sense of, I don't mean we all receive from God, and that's who everyone, you know, all of us work for in that respect. But if it's done for a wrong purpose and a wrong motive, if it's there and still receiving something, if it's true, it may be weak, it may be milk, but that's better than nothing. And hopefully they'll repent and grow and change and become stronger. People don't seem to think that way. It's just a matter of continuing to destroy the church. And if Jesus Christ doesn't intervene, brethren, you know, I wonder sometimes, where will we be? Where will we be 5, 10 years from now? Things are going so fast. And once we experience the late 80s and early 90s, if we can't understand how fast things are moving, it ought to astound us and astonish us. How fast things are going out here, and what's taking place. That's why I think about what it says in Matthew, talking about the end of the age, that there would no flesh be saved if God didn't intervene and cut time short in essence. Thank God He's going to do that. Because even for the church, because there's no prophecy about God reviving the church again. There was a prophecy about things being restored to the church, being revived in the church of God. There's a prophecy for the end of the age. It's not happened twice. It was happened once. And it's already happened. Now our admonition is to hold fast in essence to what God gave to us, to be true to what God gave to us, to be faithful to what God gave to us when you open our minds. Do you realize, brethren, that's where unity comes from in the church of God? That's why we had such incredible unity at one time and we don't have it now. There is not unity in the church of God by any facet, form. But when we draw closer to God and we have these things true and we hold on to these things, we'll be unified. We're more unified. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to end here today. Because all of this about tithing and some of the things being said, and if we understand the process, the purpose, how things work for a purpose and a means to accomplish something that God gives to us, the things that God accomplished, the things that God did. You know, God can warn this world. He can warn the Israelites. He could raise up a church without TV, without radio, without printed press, without, you know, the things. But God didn't choose to work that way. He chooses to work through His people. He always has. We can yield to that process, and we can be a part of what He's doing whenever He's doing it, whatever He's doing at a specific time, or choose not to. And I think of all the things that God accomplished because people obeyed God. And we're a part of a body that function well together. Without tithing, there would be no proper functioning of the body of Christ, brethren. There really wouldn't be. Because I'm going to go back to a statement I made earlier that some have taken exception to when I made the comments that without the ministry, we don't grow. Some didn't like that. One individual, I know they mean, true to their heart, they said in a very humble way. I think of another individual who didn't. But anyway, get different comments different times. But I think of one letter in particular. I was going to even read some of it today because it was very humble approach. And it was said as a love to a brother, and saying, do you realize how this sounds? And my answer is, yes, I know how it sounds. And I know because of what we've experienced, it may be kind of sharp on the ears and what we've heard. Maybe some of our experience is because we've experienced things too far. I think some have gotten caught up in some groups who have an incredibly authoritarian group of people that they're under, who lift themselves up, who oppress people. And people have experienced so much of that, not just when they left worldwide, but when they went to other groups, that they're wounded and hurt more deeply than they were before. But there are certain things that don't change, and this is one of them. And nothing to be apologized for. It's just the way that God functions and the way that God works. I've made comments that if there's not a ministry, there's not a church. Do we understand that? People say, oh, yes, but it's us and Jesus Christ, and you're overlooking the power of how God's Holy Spirit works. That we will grow because of God's Holy Spirit. But that's not how God works. It's like tithing. You don't do away with something because you could do it a different system or a different way. Or it could function a different way. This is the way God does it. We do it within the way God works and the way God functions. That's why I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. These things should be so basic to us, and I feel and I hurt for people. Because people have been oppressed, because people have been taken advantage of, because people have been hurt by others, it doesn't do away with what's sound and solid here and what God has to say. It's like saying what was said in that article about the Jews. Just because the Jews aren't faithful, does that take away from anything that God's going to accomplish and do in our lives because of the way God works and what He's going to preserve for us? Not by any measure. Do we understand the church, though, and what God's doing and how He preserves the church and cares for the church and works with the church? You know, could Israel have done without the Levitical system? As bad enough as it was, what would happen? It should be a whole lot easier then to go to other gods and serve other gods, because if God's not before you, if the true God's not there, being told you right and left continually, the pull of this world and the pull of the Satan and the pull of our own human flesh is too great. And what we're learning should go through the next 1,000 years when the millennium comes. We as God's people don't get it yet in large part. But what we're experiencing now is a lesson for the next 1,000 years. And that's why in large part these things are happening to us. To be a witness for all time of what you can do even when you've been impregnated with God's Spirit and have access to the greatest knowledge and wealth that God has ever given to a people in 6,000 years. Isn't that astonishing? Look at how much God's given to us at the end and look what we've done with it as God's people. Even when you're given the most in respect to what you could have to this time in 6,000 years, people still turn from God. Quenched the Holy Spirit. Turned away from God's way of life. Now, what an incredible thing. And people think those kinds of things can't happen in the next 1,000 years just because there are beings who are changed in the God family who are spirit and are going to be walking on this earth. You think the mind of man can be less and that somehow they are not going to be able to turn from and change from this way of life? Look what happens very rapidly at the end of that 1,000 years when Satan's let loose for just a little while. Astounding. Think there's not human nature to work with during that period of time? I've been told by some ministers, no, there's not going to be human nature. It's going to be like the animals. They're going to be changed. They're going to be all docile and so are human beings. No. Whew, man. How weird can you get? You know? I think the heart of man's going to change, or in the last 1,000 years, God's going to put a different heart in there because it's a matter of instinct, you know? No, we're free moral agents, and we still have the same human nature during that 1,000 years. Verse 4, chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. I think of all the things that are being attacked here. One Lord. There is one faith. Sorry, I don't have it in the library right now. Excellent sermon given by Al Buchanan about faith. One faith, this very verse here. One faith. They're having to address something down there, in essence, that we've talked about in times past of what we have in the church. It goes back to what we believe, brethren. One faith, What gives us unity, brother? One baptism? One baptism? Does that mean you just go under the water? You know, there are some today who are going back to Matthew and looking at those verses back there and saying, when it says to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there are things in the past in some translations that was added later on. So that's not how we baptize. I think of all the people who have been baptized that way, I think, that's an amazing thing. It was wrong all that time, you mean? Because some are calling it almost a relation. We just don't baptize in the Trinity. What an incredible thing. Do we not understand when it says about the Holy Spirit what that means? It's not into a being. Did anybody misunderstand that when they were baptized? Did they understand it was by the power of the Holy Spirit? I've changed some of the ways I've worded that now so people don't misunderstand. And I'll try to tell them ahead of time so people don't misunderstand. We're being baptized in the church of God, into God. You know, there's a process there of what we're going to become, what we're becoming. We become a part of the church of the body of Christ. You know, a spiritual organism, part of a spiritual organism. One God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 11. He gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? There's one body. What do you have if you don't have any of these things? Well, we're just all priests. We're all in the priesthood. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say we're all in the priesthood. Yes, we're a spiritual priesthood as God's people, but we're not all. We don't do all these things in that respect. That's just the way God works. It's not a matter of esteeming and lifting somebody up and putting them on a pedestal. If you do, you commit spiritual idolatry. And you've gone off course. You've made a mistake, you've made an error, and you've got to repent of it. But the purpose of it is in the body, it's like in our human bodies, you know, we all have different functions. The heart has a specific function. And the liver can't do what the heart does. Does that mean you can live, you know, because the heart's there, that somehow you're supposed to live without your liver, you know? It doesn't like to cooperate and work together? It's interdependent. It's an organism. We're a spiritual organism. My God uses these analogies to teach us these things. That's why I make comments. We will not have a church if there's no ministry. Because God promises there will be a church. And I know by that, by faith, that there will always be a ministry. Somewhere. So there's no church. That's why I say those things. Because I understand the body of Christ and how the body of Christ functions, how God works in our lives. And this is one of the ways He works, to make it very clear. For the perfecting of the saints. For the church. It's a part of a process we go through from beginning to end for the work of the ministry, of service, of serving, teaching people about it, and people learning it and themselves applying it for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what it's there for. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. And man, oh man, look how far away we've gone because the ministry didn't do the job. Into the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, a mature, you know, spiritually mature person? Are we there? We'll never be there fully, brother, until our change comes. That's why it's an ongoing process to the end. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? It's a growing process, always in our lives spiritually. And we can back away from that. Boy, that's so dangerous, and that should just scare the tar out of us today. To slide backwards. To let down. To get caught up in our whole physical lives with things. Because this is a spiritual battle we're fighting. And it's getting worse. And I can't stress that enough to you, brethren. That if we let down, if you let down, how quickly you can go by the wayside. All of you. Any of you. Any of us. We live in the most dangerous times we've ever lived in God's church. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. Tossed to and fro and carried out with every wind of doctrine. So people say, well, today we're mature. We're, you know, this is the common thing that people are saying out here scattered. We're mature today. We've been in this church for 20 years. We're mature. We're not babies anymore. We can study into these things ourselves. We can study into these things. We know. You know. Does God give these things? Does God restore these things? Did God restore these things in the church? Are these the things we're holding true to? Yes, we can build upon things that God gives us.
But to change them, people are wanting to change things. That's what's going on out here. And carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Boy, the church is being bombarded by this worse than ever. There's a greater need for the ministry than ever before in the church of God. That's why people are hurting out here. That's why people are crying out. That's why people are quitting. There's still a lot of people just keep quitting in the church of God, in scattered churches. They just keep so disillusioned by what's going on. They've been betrayed so often. I'll tell you what, they just haven't turned enough to God. You realize that's what it comes down to? We need to turn more and more to God. God will take care of us. If we repent and do our part and cry out to God to lead us with all humility, God will lead us. God will work with us. I think of those scriptures so often that God talks about. He said, even in the worst of times, in the worst of famine, He said, you can be like an oasis, a watered garden. Everything around you can be parched and desolate. That's a promise God gives. But our heart and spirit needs to be right, and it has to do with repentance. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Never a disillusionment about that. Who's the head of the church? From whom the whole body, the whole body, an entire body, a complete organism, that includes the ministry. You can't have it without it. And the ministry won't be there without the rest of the body and all the different functions within it. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That's why I say so often we need each other. Don't we grasp how important and how much we need each other in the body of Christ? More than ever before. That's why I talk about sometimes when people, you know, people that are scattered, people who are sick, we need to remember them, brethren. Do you realize, you know, it's so important for us to keep in contact with people, especially because of what we have. We can begin to take for granted what we have here. What an incredible thing. What we did in the church at one time. You have to 500 people, 1,000 people, you know, different areas, different church areas. Well, they generally split in two churches. 500 would be about the maximum. 600 was one and one that had 600. You know, you think, man, 600 people. Today people are scattered and it's getting worse and worse. That's why it's so important for us as a part of the body to reach out, to encourage others, to help others. They don't have what a lot of people have today. There are people out there by themselves. In some cases, husbands and wives by themselves. Or a couple of individuals in an area by themselves. Sometimes just one by themselves. And hopefully God will provide some more so they can be with someone else in the area. And people who are sick need encouragement more than ever before. Need that encouragement. And we're spread out more. We all have things we can do to help. And those things shouldn't be minimized. Those are important things in people's lives more than ever before. The effectual working in the measure of every part makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Boy, it'd be just good for us from time to time to go back and just read these verses and what it means about the whole body. The edifying of itself in love. It nurtures itself because every part supplies and gives to the body where it can, however it can, and whatever way it can. That's why I'm so grateful when I hear about people talking about their, you know, prayers. I'm very humbled by it when I hear them talk about praying. Because I know me. And I'm very grateful for those prayers. Because if it wasn't for that, I don't know where I'd be. To be real candid with you. And I have the kind of strength I have and the ability I have. I know where it comes from. I know people's prayers are answered. And I know sometimes too when they're not praying. Well, we should be able to go through verses like this, and it should help us to understand a balance in things. Why there are certain things in the church. Why there is tithing. Second, tithing should be a no-brainer. It's there for us to go before God as God commands. He provided a way. First tithe should be a no-brainer for the church, and why it's there, and why it's important to be there. I think of today especially. There's just too much work today. There are things you can't do. There are things you have to say, I can't do. There are certain people you say, I can't answer you. I'm sorry. I'll try to send you tapes, and certain tapes, and pick out certain tapes that I feel will answer those things, you know. But I don't have time to go through and answer all the questions. And we're not like we used to be, you know, as a church. We're scattered out. And that's the way it is with all of us. You know, spiritually, and what we're battling and what we're fighting. Well, please pray about next Sabbath. It's quite a challenge going through some things about government. trying to put it in certain ways and helping people to understand certain things. Other people have been so abused and so hurt, need a lot of help in being able to convey these things to the church and helping people understand about, number one, the government, very powerful subject. You know what? It's one of the most, probably one of the strongest, most powerful, most important things that I learned in the beginning of the church. It's very interesting, very exciting. It even goes back to some of the things we talked about last year at the feast. Anyway, I appreciate your prayers in that part. You're talking about praying and going before God and asking for help. Let's hold fast to the truth God's given to us, because that's the challenge today. We had unity at a time because we believed the same thing. Today, the church, we don't believe the same things. We're scattered all over the place in what we believe. And a lot of it has to do with people wanting to change different things. We're not standing up solid for what God gave to us in the beginning. And so we need to be praying about those things and praying about people who are going through some of these battles, because they're getting worse, and division keeps taking place out here. Every week goes by. Here are different areas, different people that are dividing and things that are happening, and some just quitting and giving up. And we need to be praying for the church and that God have mercy on us, brother, and bring us through these difficult times. Let's be faithful to what God has given us.